We're going to ask the Lord for wisdom tonight. I've been praying all day that you hear at least one thing that really, really grabs you. I was going to say nails you. And this is a good way to put it, but something that really speaks to your heart. Let's pray. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you speak to us. We thank you for your word. We pray you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we'd get everything, every drop out of this that you want to feed us. We're hungry for the word. So we know you're going to feed us, and we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Proverbs 21:1, right off the bat, look at this. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. These rivers of water could be like waterways, and many will tell you this is like maybe Solomon was looking at irrigation ditches at the time that he was writing this, how water gets steered to the fields and all that. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now, we look at the rulers down through history and we think, what? Are you kidding? I mean, I was thinking this. But it says here in the word, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And the kings of Israel, you know, it could be them. It could be the president of the United States. It could be the kings of Babylon. It could be the chairman of China, pharaohs of Egypt, whatever. Any ruler there is there only as God allows him to be. Now we think, but there's been some really wicked rulers. I'm not going to pretend I know everything that God's doing. I'm not going to pretend I know why every ruler was in charge at the time he was in charge, and certainly not going to explain the things that he did, but I believe this. God put him there, and it was for a reason. A lot of times, the country or the people or whatever, they'll get the leader they deserve. John chapter 19, Jesus told that to Pilate, you don't have any power unless my Father had given it to you. And there's all the power in the world standing before this puny little man who thinks he's a big shot and just saying, you know, you really don't have any power unless it were given to you from my Father. And he has no idea who's standing in front of him, the humility and all of that. But in reality, they can be powerful men in our eyes, but they're just puppets for God's sovereign purpose, really. Caesar Augustus was one of the greatest rulers, at least historians are going to tell you that. Men are going to tell you that, not God. But Caesar Augustus is one of the greatest leaders of all time in man's eyes. He decided to tax the whole world, if you remember. And I'm sure he felt real powerful when he ordered everybody to go back to their hometown, their place of birth. You got to go back there and we're going to take a census. So he thought, you know, I'm sure that he was real powerful and everything. But who's really pulling the strings of Caesar's heart? Because when we look at it, and we have, God does, because when Jesus was about to be born, Mary was in Galilee. She was in Nazareth, pretty far away. And here she is, this young girl in the Nazareth area, the Galilee area. But Micah declared in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the birthplace of the Messiah was going to be Bethlehem. So how is this going to happen? Well, we know anything happens with the Lord, but the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, the city of David, prophesied 700 years, 500 years, whatever it was, before. What could compel Mary and Joseph to journey all the way to Bethlehem? Was it Herod? Was it Caesar? Actually, God the Father pulled the strings of Caesar's heart. And because Jesus was about to be born. Here, you know, he pulls the strings of his heart and everything. Caesar's just a puppet. And all he does is he orders everybody to their homes to be taxed. And by doing that, Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem perfectly. It fulfills Micah's prophecy. So, in other words, all that to say, look it, don't panic about what you see right now. Don't panic about the midterm elections. Don't panic about the next election. Don't panic about this. Don't panic about that. Whoever our ruler is, even if it was the one we really, really, really didn't want in that last election and that person was in charge right now, we still shouldn't be worried about it. So don't panic about government because God's on the throne. You know, sure, we need to get involved in it to a certain extent. We need to be engaged. We definitely need to vote. Definitely get out and vote. Look it over and think about what happens if there's a big change in what's going on now. We need to be engaged as citizens of this country, but there's no sweat. There's no need to pout. There's no need to panic. There's no need to scheme or anything like that. Instead, pray and remember that God's in complete control. Remember that the Lord tells us to pray for our leaders. Pray for them because they're as lost as anybody, many of them. As we do that, we'll be at peace. And many times people, again, they get the leaders they deserve. So looking back on our past, I think, you know, we've got some really bad leaders in there. And I think this country is in for it. We are. We are. I mean, not us, but to move on. Every man or every way of man is right in his own eyes. How many times have we heard that? But the Lord pondereth the hearts. You know, we all think we know better than the Lord. I got a way. Especially the lost. I'm going to do it my way. They're singing with Frankie. I'm going to do it my way. And God sees their hearts. Even though everybody thinks they can justify what they're doing, God sees your heart. He sees everybody's heart. So he's the only one qualified to judge all of us. You know, we need to judge certain things. And we do need to judge certain things about people. But we're not judging them overall based on their sin. We're not giving sentence or anything like that. Our responsibility is to love them. It is. If we think less about judging what we see and more about loving that person, that guy is a jerk, but I'm going to love him. I remember I was watching a movie a couple weeks ago. I give platelets, you know, every couple of weeks. And you're laying there like this and blood's going out of one arm and going in the other and all that. They let you watch a movie. And I watched this movie that Denise gave me. And it was about prayer. It was about a lot of things. But the Lord touched me during this movie big time. And all the faces that I saw, I kept saying, Lord, I can love him. I can love her. I can love him. You know what I mean? I felt it. Like, I don't care who you bring before me. I can love him. Because it's a choice. It's a choice, you know. It's not just a song on the radio. Love, love, love. I think that's a bunch of baloney. I think love is a choice. And the world's deluded by what love really is. But anyways, our responsibility is to love. Verse 3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So how we live is more important than what we give. It really is. How we live is more important than what we give. Jesus said, Matthew 23:23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, their spices even, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So remember the Pharisees. We've talked about them many times. They're so careful to tithe 10% of everything they have, even the spices they put on their food. So intricate in counting it out. They tithe their spices too. They weighed it out. They even counted out the seeds and gave one of every 10 to the Lord, even the little seeds. So they're so into it. I got to do this right to the letter, you know. You know, one of every 10 to God, they carefully tithe everything, weigh it all out. They're meticulous in this kind of matter. And Jesus knows them. He sees them. He hears their hearts. Everybody in town thinks, oh, the Pharisees, you know, holy guys and all that. Jesus told them that in addition to tithing, they should have been attentive to the heart of the law, meaning wise counsel, meaning mercy, meaning faith. They were skipping these matters, then I got to count out my seeds. I'm tithing here, you know. He says, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Three things that are sin in God's sight are a haughty look, we know, which is like the outward expression of conceit, let's say. A proud heart, or the inward, pride in the inside and all, and inward pride. And the plowing of the wicked, which really could mean the works of the wicked, even the normal things they do, because if you're wicked at heart and you go out and just do the normal things, you know, you have a perverse heart, even the normal things you do, maybe your job, maybe whatever it is, could be wicked too, just doing even the normal things. Isaiah says that apart from Jesus Christ, the best we can do is no better than filthy rags, Isaiah 64:4. And even if it's something that seems as innocent as plowing a field. See, we need to continually get under the blood of the Lord, because our hearts are wicked. Jeremiah told us they're evil. They even deceive us. We're wicked. So it could be something innocent. We need to continually be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, because sin taints everything we do. And you know, you might be doing the most righteous thing in the looks of everybody else, and your heart is not in it, and it's wicked, and it's so. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Again, the one who considers carefully is going to end up with plenty. I say, you know, if we fail to plan, we plan to fail. You've heard that before, right? I mean, there is planning we need to do. But the one who's in a hurry is going to end up lacking. There's sometimes I get really impatient, and I want to move forward, and the Lord says, slow down. And I'm glad, or I am, because you could be in a hurry. You can go get ahead of the Lord, and the Lord's going to let you get out there all by yourself and learn a lesson. Or we can wait. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. Now, on the other hand, I see people, too, that are indecisive, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and I don't know what they're waiting for, but it could take too long. It's just something to really pray over. Be diligent. Don't be hasty. But know when the Lord's saying, move forward. Sometimes we just wait too long, and sometimes I wonder if he's still in that. Again, no plans are plans for failure, I think. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Whatever we achieve by being deceitful, you know, I used to play games with my brother, and he had such a competitive spirit about him that he would cheat to win. He just had to win. And I would be even like back then, I don't want to cheat and win because I didn't really win. I didn't win. That's the way I looked at it. Whatever we achieve by being deceitful or manipulative won't last. And it will ultimately lead to disaster. It will. One day. I mean, maybe in eternity. But still, it will. It will lead to disaster. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. Another along this thought, those who rip people off in one way or another, they will be destroyed in the process eventually. The way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. Speaking of the man who isn't saved, let's say, the froward, the stubborn man, the unyielding guy, strange. But as for the pure, his work is right. Here's something we really need to work at. We really need to pray about. Lord, I want to be pure. I want to be pure. It takes work because you got to be careful about what you hear, what you see, where you go, who you hang out with. All of it, don't you? I want to be pure. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit, not by what a person says, but by what they actually do. Matthew 12:33. It's better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in the White House. Oh, no, that was Bill Clinton. I'm sorry. Bill Clinton said that. It says White House. Sorry. My fault. If a man is living with a brawling, contentious woman, always allowing tensions and arguments to rise, he'd be better living in the attic. He'd be better off living on the top of the building or whatever. This isn't an indictment against women. It's a warning against being discontent in your single state. I know there are a lot of people out there, they want to get married so bad, they're Christian or whatever. They want to get married so bad that they need to be praying about this. This is a warning that you don't just marry anybody. You better marry the guy or the girl that the Lord's bringing along. So this is against being discontent about being single and everything and thinking that marriage is the ultimate solution. I'll guarantee you it's not. I have a wonderful marriage, but I'll guarantee you that it's not the solution. And constant fighting is not of the Lord. I mean, we really need to make sure, if you're not unmarried, that you marry the right person. And if you are married right now and you're in constant fighting, the both of you need to call time out and get to the Lord together. Hold hands and pray on your knees together and see what happens after that. You know, these houses back then, they had flat roofs. Many of them still do. And this proverb says that it's better to live alone on a cramped corner on a roof, exposed to the heat and the cold and the rain and the snow or whatever, the wind, than to live in a house shared with a nagging, grouchy woman. And I definitely bet that's true. The storms outside would be more endurable than the ones inside. Now, I have a wonderful wife. She's not contentious. I think I have the best wife in the world. I don't worry about this, but I know there are people, I've done a lot of counseling, there are people in marriages that's constant fighting and bickering and all that, and I really want to help them, I really want to pray for them. You can't counsel them separately. I mean, I know that for sure. I'm blessed. Look at, you know what? A brawling man might even be much worse. I've also counseled guys that are brawlers and they hit their wives. That really bugs me. I lived under a guy when I was a young man who was beating up his girlfriend all the time. Couldn't take it anymore. I went up there with a baseball bat and I chased him out of the house. And later he broke in my brother's and my apartment twice and took everything we had. And later I ran into him. He pulled a knife on me. I mean, wicked guy. I pray for him. I really do. I pray for him a lot. Anyway, I don't know why I put that in there, but a brawling man might be much worse, I guess is why. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. You know, the wicked are always plotting some kind of evil. You know anybody like this? And they show no mercy to their neighbors when they're doing it. There are people out there that have no clue what mercy is. Their sin is deliberate. Their sin is ruthless. Modern sociological excuses for crime hold no water. You know, I came from a dysfunctional house. My dad was an alcoholic. My this, my that. My mother beat me up. You know something? I know that's sad. That's sorry. Let's pray. Let me hug you. Let's talk. But I'll tell you what. That's no excuse for why you are the way you are. Because you come to Jesus, he sets you free. He makes you a new creature. And I'm one of them. Jesus sets us free. You know, I came from an alcoholic house too, really. It wasn't even known, really. It was just one of those things that everybody did, and it was accepted. And once I got saved, I realized, wow, half the family is alcoholics. I just did. You know, I just saw that. But it's choice, isn't it? It's really about choice. You choose Jesus, he sets you free. So there's no excuse for crime. It won't hold water, none of it. It says, verse 11, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. When the cynic is punished, others learn by watching it. Others learn by watching what happens to him. Do jail terms deter crime? Yeah, they do. Yep. The Bible teaches they do because when evil men are punished, the simple man wises up. Like I said last week, you see a guy pulled over on the side of the road by a state trooper, you automatically slow down, don't you? All of a sudden, you just go from like 80 to 55 or whatever it is. I don't do 80. Not usually. The Bible teaches that when evil men are punished, wise men, watching men, people will wise up. Capital punishment, does it deter crime? Yeah, it does. For one thing, it gets rid of that guy. That deters some crime. No, but really, it does. It does. And it's biblical, too. People ask, you think God is into capital punishment? Yeah, buddy. Yep, there's no doubt about it. So if we're wise, we don't need to learn by watching somebody else. We don't need to find ourselves in a situation all of a sudden where we're caught off guard. We don't need to learn by watching somebody else or by seeing our own situation erode. We can learn directly from the Word of God. We should. We should be in it enough that we're learning from it every day. In verse 12, God keeps a close watch on all the doings of the ungodly people. Remember David? Lord, why are they prospering? Lord, when are you going to take care of the wicked? Why do wicked prosper? You know, David, we've been over this a million times. He went into the temple and he saw their end. Their end is damnation. And then he thought, oh, okay, well, they're not going to get away with this forever, wicked people. So he keeps a watch on all the doings of the ungodly. At the right time, he's going to throw the switch and he's going to bring doom upon them. I don't care who they are or how much money they have or how many people they rule over or what their last name is. We could see their end. Verse 13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. This is so simple. Often people wonder, why is God not answering my prayer? He doesn't seem to answer me, my prayers. Well, this is one of the reasons the Bible gives. In other words, right here, if we ignore the cry of the poor, then when we cry in our time of need, we're not going to be heard either. Think about that. It just makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? God sometimes puts these people in front of you to see what you'll do. And I'm not saying you got to go broke on this stuff and give to every mission and ministry and poor guy and little girl who's really cute who comes to your front door. I made Joe buy a candy bar off this little girl last week because I was sharing Jesus with her and she goes, oh, this is why I'm doing this. A cute little girl and she's going on a trip and, oh, yeah, and she's telling me her church and she's telling me about Jesus and I'm like, Joe, get out there and buy a candy bar from that girl. Because I did. But you know what? Sometimes we might claim, I'm just too busy to answer them. But actually, I think what it is we're really self-absorbed. I think we can give even more than we think we do. But this tells us that if we're not compassionate towards others, our prayers can be hindered. A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. This means the quickest way, guys, to get out of the doghouse is the flower shop. No, I'm kidding. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, to put it in better perspective, pray for your enemies. He also said, Matthew 6:6, when you pray in secret, your Father will reward you openly. So the best gift I can give my enemy is to pray for him. Sometimes this is hard, isn't it? You start praying for your enemy, you're going to start liking him eventually. You got to pray sometimes for quite a while. But this is the best gift you can give your enemy. As I do, the reward is going to be that my heart toward him is going to change. Even if the situation on his side doesn't change, he still hates my guts. My gut changed. My heart changed. Even if his doesn't. Even if he hates you. Also, the Bible often reports facts without approving them. Just because you read it here in the Bible doesn't mean it's approved. You know, there are things in here that the Bible doesn't approve. And here, too, it observes that an angry man will quiet down if the offender slips him a gift. Or as we've seen before, a bribe. A Christian should never have to bribe anybody. What if I had to bribe people to work in the nursery? I had to bribe people, hey, I'll give you $20 if you teach Sunday school for a year. That would be so wrong on my part, so wrong for them accepting. They wouldn't really be into it. They'd be serving me. They wouldn't be serving the Lord. I mean, this is just an example. You know, a man who's in a rage is appeased by a bribe tucked into his pocket, and it shouldn't be from us. Verse 15, it is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. And this will be best illustrated by the second coming of the Lord. You ever think about that? When the Lord comes back, what it's going to be like? I mean, the tribulation is going to be awful, but when the Lord comes back, too, it's going to be an awesome time for the redeemed, but a time of horror for everybody else. 2 Thessalonians 1 describes flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. That does not sound like fun. Verse 16, the man that wandereth out of the way. Think about this. Wandereth out of the way. How do most people wander away from the Lord? Slowly? I'm not going to get up this morning. I'm not going to read today. I'm not going to go to church this week. Maybe the next week they're back, and the next week they're not. And then slow and slow, it's a wandering away. Right here. That wandereth out of the way, that man. They wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. You know, the progression through the book of Hebrews is a slow progression where we're taught slowly, 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 this person walks away from the Lord. They doubt, then they're deceiving themselves, and they're not in the Word, and they're not in fellowship, and it gets worse and worse and worse as you go through the book of Hebrews and everything. It's a slow, you know, it happens over time. You've heard about that frog that you put it in water? And you turn up the water and you boil it, he stays in there because it happens so slow he doesn't even know it. And he dies. And I think this is a lesson for us too. You wandereth out of the way of understanding, you will remain in the congregation of the dead. You know, I think I taught at that church once, but I think it was in Ottawa. No, but I'm kidding. But those who don't want to meet together for worship, or they don't want to go to Bible study or prayer, they have their own church. It's theirs. It's themselves. It's, I don't know, wherever they are, but it's called the congregation of the dead. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. In those days, those who could really afford wine and oil would be the rich. But the word translated pleasure here is sport. If we love sports, and I love sports, but that's not what I'm talking about. In other words, play. We love play. We love pleasure. We love games. We love fancy dining. You're not going to be rich. You're going to be so into those things. And he means rich spiritually, or at least this is the way I see it. You won't be rich spiritually. It may be fun, but it's not going to last. And this speaks not just about finances, but of priority too. It's more important to us. If it's more important to go golfing than to study scripture, if it's more important to go fishing than to pray, then our soul is going to be impoverished. I asked Chuck if he ever is touched by me talking about fishing, but he isn't, because I never think of him in this regard. You go fishing with this guy, you talk about Jesus, and he takes other people fishing, and it's like a ministry. So he knows I'm not talking about him, but I'm just saying, like, you would rather go golfing. You would rather go fishing than to be in fellowship or to study scripture or to go to church, then our soul is going to be impoverished. It's priorities, isn't it? A few weeks ago, I pasted on Facebook, and I think you saw this little sign that said, religion is a guy in church thinking about fishing. Relationship is a guy out fishing thinking about the Lord. And I did think of you that time. We're out on his boat, and we're thinking about the Lord, and we're talking about the Lord. But when we're in church, we're not thinking about fishing. So anyway, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the transgressor for the upright. You know, in Isaiah 43:3, God says that he gave Egypt as a ransom to his people. I love how the Lord works. The Lord rewarded, if you remember, Cyrus for liberating the Jews by permitting him to possess Egypt and the neighboring kingdoms. You know, he rewarded him and everything. But if you guys remember, when Israel left Egypt, they took so much stuff from the Egyptians. The Lord allowed that. The Lord set that up because later on they made the tabernacle and all the instruments. Where'd they get the gold? They got it from Egypt. The Egyptians were like, please get out of our country. Take all you want. The Lord set that up. They took great wealth with them from them. And when entering Canaan, they found crops and vineyards and cattle and all kinds of homes and houses and so on. Now, in a broad sense, this verse also means that the wicked are punished so that the upright can go free. But often the upright take over. They just take over what was the wicked's, or they receive the fruit of others' labors. And Israel continually experienced that. They went in and occupied places where there was already orchards and vineyards and all this stuff, and God rewarded them in that way. And the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. I like that. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Now, Solomon brings this up again in the same proverb. So, I don't know, maybe he's having trouble at this point in his life and one of his wives. I don't know what's going on, but Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines, so he can speak with authority about women. I don't know about how wise. I mean, this is supposed to be the wisest man in the world, is told not to multiply wives, not to multiply houses, not to multiply riches. He did all that. But he can speak with authority about women. There had to be at least one who's giving him trouble, right? Odds are pretty good. There is treasure to be desired in oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. Again, oil would mean wealth. You know, we could look at this today, oil, you know, the oil barons or whatever, but this means, you know, like olive oil. It was a great commodity to have in the dwelling of the wise. It's a treasure. But a foolish man wastes it, really, is what it's all about here. Concerning earthly finances, the wise save, and the foolish spend money as fast as they make it. You know people like that? The same thing can be said spiritually, because Jesus said that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. I like that thought. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Send it ahead. It's waiting for you. Matthew 6:20. There's no security in material things. There isn't. All types of material treasure on earth can either be destroyed by the elements, nature. Scripture tells us moth or rust or stolen by thieves. Well, Jesus said that we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And the only investments not subject to loss are the treasures in heaven. Those you can't lose. Put your treasure in heaven and your heart will follow. It'll inevitably follow. How can we be more heavenly hearted? By sending our treasures ahead. So invest in the kingdom. Serve the Lord. Serve the people he puts around you. Help people. Love people. Pray for people. That you're sending your treasure ahead. You're storing up treasures in heaven. I read a great article last week on rewards, and we are going to receive rewards. And I have a feeling we're going to get to heaven, and there will be a small period where we have regret, but it'll be wiped away because in his presence is fullness of joy. We will regret not storing up more treasure than we have. I really believe that. So you want to be more heavenly hearted? Send the treasure ahead. Invest in the kingdom. Invest in people. Love people. Help people out. Share the word of God with people. That's why we're here. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. People in any culture usually fall into one or two categories, I think. The Pharisee and the fool. You know, we looked at the fool on Sunday, right? A Pharisee is committed to righteousness, but he shows no mercy. A fool, on the other hand, may show mercy, but he has no regard for righteousness. Not really. So the way to have a successful life is to hold on to righteousness and mercy in a balance by walking righteously yourself and showing mercy to everybody else. I get so convicted when I don't want to give somebody mercy, and I realize the Lord has given me mercy so many times. Who am I to hold back mercy from somebody else? What if the Lord said, no, I'm not going to forgive you for that one? You know, Jim, every single sin I paid for on the cross except that one, then I wouldn't be going to heaven. Just one. So show mercy to everybody else. It says here, a wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. You guys remember Joab? Joab became David's general. He scaled the walls in Jerusalem when the Jebusites were in charge of the Temple Mount. It was going to become David's city, David's capital. But this is exactly what happened. He scaled this wall, the city wall, which cast down the strength and confidence thereof. They were like, oh no, you know, we don't have any confidence in this wall anymore. Uh-oh. And their strength, David took them. The Jebusites were moved out and everything. But it says, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. So another recurring theme in the book of Proverbs. In other words, if we know how to keep our mouths shut, we'll keep our souls from all kinds of problems. If you take a tip from nature, our ears aren't made to close, but our mouths are. You want to save face? Close the bottom half of it. Proverbs is good for that. Solomon must have put his foot in his mouth a lot. And because, you know, I mean, usually when you speak forward on these things, you've had a little of experience in it, putting your foot in your mouth. It says, your proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. If you meet a proud and haughty man, just call him scoffer or scorner. That's his name. And the name, of course, stands for what a person is. We could use the word sinner here, really. If you remember 1 Samuel 25:25, it says, for as his name is, so is he. And Abigail said this to David. Abigail was the wife of Nabal. And if you remember that, Nabal means fool. So the proud and haughty scorner is a fool. Now it says, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. You know, an old Chinese proverb, laziness pays off today, but not tomorrow. Think about that. I was thinking about that today. Like, yeah, laziness pays off today, but not tomorrow. Tomorrow you're going to wish you weren't lazy yesterday. He covereth greedy all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. The lazy man looks for what he can take, but the righteous man looks for what he can give. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. In other words, the Lord hates this. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Have you ever worshiped the Lord and your mind was just full of wickedness or evil or whatever? You needed to stop and repent and get right. Lord, I'm sitting here in your presence. I'm in church. I'm sitting here with my Bible open and my mind is polluted. You need to do something about that. If you give a sacrifice, if a person gives a sacrifice to God, but only to bribe him, that's what our sacrifice can be. You're giving it with a wrong heart. You're giving it because you feel like you have to. You're feeling whatever. Think about this. You can't manipulate God. It's an abomination to God. He hates it. God should be worshipped for who he is, not what he can do. So sometimes we do that, don't we? We should be worshiping because in our heart we know who he is and I love you. You're incredible. You're awesome. Not here's my sacrifice so it keeps you cool. So I could have a good day tomorrow. So you can wink at this, you know, no. God should be worshipped for who he is, not what he can do. So the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And God sees what's really in our heart. So we need to check out our heart too. A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. Now here, this word translated constantly, it doesn't refer to a guy who never stops talking, but it refers to a guy whose speech is constant. He's a steady guy. He's not firing out four-letter words. He's not talking about people. He's not putting people down, anything. It doesn't refer to a guy who never stops talking. The guy whose speech is constant. Or in other words, it's consistent. People want to hear what he has to say. So then the man who's heard is the man who speaks with consistency and integrity too. Remember last week's study, integrity? We got really into that. You know, if you're wondering, check that out, integrity. I just felt like integrity was laddered out through the whole message, and we talked about integrity a lot. but that man. Verse 29, a wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. So again, the wicked man is stubborn, but the upright man considers his ways and he says, I was wrong. Maybe there is a better way. There is a better plan. He considers his way. He doesn't always have to be right because he isn't. When we realize we're not always right, that's a big thing. That's a big weight off our back, isn't it? I'm not always right. Gee, nobody is always right. The wicked are stubborn. The upright are flexible, or they should be. There is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. This is a no-brainer. When we argue with God, we lose. You ever argue with God? If you notice that, when we fight against God, we lose. God never loses. God is undefeated. So I want to be on his team. He's undefeated. He can't lose. His team is awesome. The outcome is already determined. God always wins. So please remember that anything contrary to the word, no matter how wise or mystical it might seem, some guru or I don't know, whatever, it's destined to fail and it will. Verse 31, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. We must prepare for battle because we're in one, whether you know it or not. We are. We must prepare. We need to be ready ourselves for whatever we might face. Because you look around and you're thinking, this horrible shooting down there in Pittsburgh. I used to live in Pittsburgh for a couple of years, and I'm thinking, wow, it could happen anywhere. They didn't think it was ever going to happen. I listened to what the rabbi said this morning, and boy, poor guy, you know, he's been through a lot. But I mean, we need to be, we don't maybe not be prepared for a shooting. Well, then again, we have taken precautions for that. But I'm just saying, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for whatever is going to face us. But don't forget that if we're successful, it is solely because of the Lord. We can't take any glory for anything. It's solely because any success. Don't ever forget that if we're successful, it'll be solely because the Lord came through. Without him, we can't. Without us, he won't. See, he wants our participation. Without him, we can't, but without us, he won't. So it's a partnership that's going to last throughout eternity. I love that. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I love how we sang, Jesus, what a beautiful name. Love that song. I remember that song from years and years and years ago, like, I don't know, late 80s and to whatever it was. And I love that song. But now Solomon knows what he's talking about here. And he said, a good name is more important than wealth because nobody's been wealthier than he was. And I heard this story about Alexander the Great. If we're speaking about names, Alexander the Great, this name. And he was checking his troops one day, and one of his soldiers was like slouched over, kind of tired and looking shot and all that and everything. And so Alexander asked him, what's your problem? And the soldier explained, well, I was out late last night carousing around and all that, you know, and I was out on the town the night before. And Alexander asked him, what's your name? And the soldier says, Alexander. And he says, you either change your ways or you change your name. So I like that. Change your name or change your conduct. But what's really interesting is because Alexander died drunk after a night binging on alcohol because he was crying and sad over there was nothing left to conquer. 32 years old. He said there was no more to conquer. He couldn't conquer death. Only Jesus can do that. So if you're a Christian, listen. If you're a Christian, and I know everybody here is, you carry the name of Christ. I'm a Christian. You are? Then you're carrying the name of Christ. It's in the name. Christ means the Messiah. Literally, it means the anointed one. I'm a follower of the one who's anointed. He's God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. So it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? But don't forget, it's a great responsibility, too. It says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. So again, you know, poverty isn't indicative of sin. Some people think it is. Oh, that guy went poor because he's such a sinner. No. And as a matter of fact, the greatest test of character is how a man handles poverty or how a man handles riches. Really, what a great test, especially if they're tested by both. But they're both equally difficult. Jesus chose to be poor. He left all the riches we can't even imagine to be poor down here with man. So I believe he's calling the church today to have greater compassion and greater involvement on those who are poor, both in spirit and in material goods. Hey, maybe you don't have material goods and you can help out somebody who's poor, but you sure can help somebody out who's spiritually poor. You can pray for them. You can counsel them. You can encourage them. You can call them up. You can give them a scripture. You can hug them. You can love on them. It's important for the church, every church, to tithe. We do. To give to missions, etc. So as you guys give to this church, we give too. You know, we give too, the church. We have to. I mean, we want to, but we do. Now, too, God is Father, is the Father only of those who receive his Son. We know that, John 1:12. He's given us the power to become the sons of God. I love that verse. But even though he's not the father of all men, he's the creator of all men, rich and poor alike. You may be his offspring, but you may not be his child. I mean, if you're born again, you are his child. You can be his offspring and not his child, okay? Born into the world, but we need to be born again. Paul says, by the spirit of adoption, God is our papa, Abba Father. He uses that word like it's more intimate than just father. It's papa. By the spirit of adoption, he's our papa. And I like that. The Greek word translated adoption is weothesia. And weos means son, and thesis means position. So weothesia means taking the position of a son or a daughter. You're not born into the kingdom of God. You need to be born again, and you're adopted into the kingdom of God. So what I like too, weothesia means taking the position of a son or a daughter. But the Son of God took our position on the cross in order that we could become his children, that we in turn take the position as sons of God by adoption. It's awesome, isn't it? A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Prudent people foresee evil and they flee from it. We can, can't we? We could see it up ahead. I'm not going there. I'm not going to hang around that guy. I'm not going to be alone in this building with a single woman or whatever, just me and a woman. I'm not going to drive one home at night there's a lot of things you could think about here. Prudent people foresee evil and they flee from it. And the simple man, on the other hand, he just gets sucked right into it. You could just say the dummy. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So walking in awe of God and in humility before people results in a rich, honorable life. Consistently. And I hope they ask you why you are the way you are if this is you. If you're consistent in your walk, people are going to say, what is it about you anyways? And then you get to tell them. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward, or the stubborn, the inflexible, the unyielding. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. How about that? Stay away from them, the stubborn. I love this verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the implication of this passage is that if we train up children in the way they should go, even when he's old, he'll keep walking in it. You know, I love to use Franklin Graham as an example because Franklin Graham grew up in, like, Christian number one house. Well, when he got old enough to, like, get out on his own, you know what he was into? Drugs, drinking, and bikes, and guns. Franklin Graham. But look at the way he turned out. When he was old, he didn't depart from it. Now he's telling the last president where to go. He's telling the last president what's what. I mean, what I'm trying to say is he's bold and he's right on and he'll tell anybody what he needs to say right now. He's his dad all over again, plus maybe a little bit. But if we train up children, even when they're old, he'll keep walking in it. There's a difference between training and teaching. Here's the thing, too. I teach this years ago. We can teach kids or we can train kids. If you're a teacher, that's a little bit different. Teachers tell us what to do. Trainers show us how to do it. A lot of parents are like, you do this, and then they do the opposite. Don't do what I do. Do what I say. You know, a friend of mine, his father used to yell at him, don't smoke. And he goes the whole time, a cigarette's hanging out of his mouth. So I grew up and I smoked because it didn't mean anything. So again, the teacher will tell you what to do. The trainer will show you how to do it. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. If I stop following Christ, don't follow me. In other words, walk in my footsteps and do what I do as long as I follow Jesus Christ. But notice we're to train up our children in the way they should go. So we need to go that way first. We need to go that way first. If you're going this way and you're telling your kid to go that way, we can't get anybody to walk the way we should if we're not. You with me? So we need to go that way first, and not to train them in the way we wish they would go. Dads have a tendency, I saw this so much in Canada. In Canada, hockey is God. And every father wants their kid to be an NHL star. And I'm like, get the kid in church. Because he blows out his knee and everything. I mean, there's just so many things there. That dads are vulnerable to making their sons walk in the way they think their sons should go. But wise dads study their kids carefully, I think, and pray for their kids and watch their kids and everything. And they see how the Lord made them specifically. And I think parenting isn't so much about molding as it is unfolding. For an example, I'm watching Joe, and he loves sports, and he's good. But I'm also watching how he's got this gift for music. So it's just an example. Katie has a gift for leadership. I know she's shy, and everybody's like, she doesn't say a word. She has a gift for leadership. Anyways, I'm just saying, if you study your kids carefully, you'll see how God has blessed them specifically. And again, parenting isn't so much about molding them as unfolding them, letting them be what God has in store for them and everything. We're going to close in Deuteronomy 6. If you turn there, please. Deuteronomy 6. I know you already know. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is called the Shema. Shema means listen. So listen. And it starts out, how does this start? We're going to start with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Take people to this, if you can understand this, when they ask you about the Trinity, check this out. The Shema means listen, and it's recited all over the world by every observant Jew on the planet every single day and every single night. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the Hebrew word translated one here is echad, which refers to a compound unity. Now, echad is used in Genesis 2:24 with regard to Adam and Eve even. I find that fascinating because he makes them one. He's made them one. The same word that's used for God. That's how important marriage is to the Lord. But the Hebrew word translated God is Elohim, which is also a compound unity. El is singular. Elo is used for two, and Elohim refers to three or more. So our single God is triune. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, is one compound unity. It's kind of what it's saying. Our God is one, but he's a compound unity. Tell that to a Muslim, it freaks him out. You're worshiping three gods. No, I'm not. They all do that. So if you listen carefully to the Shema, you can hear the Trinity. But look at this. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, if you look at this, can love be a commandment? Wait a minute. Can love be a commandment? So if we think of love as only a noun, then the answer is no. But love is not a noun here. Love in the Bible isn't a noun. It's a verb. So it's something we do. It's not something we feel. I feel. That drives, again, that word. I remember the men's conference is like, feel. I feel like God said. You feel like it or? Ugh. But listen, divorce today is so widespread, even amongst Christians today, because we've lost our understanding of what love is, I believe. An anthropologist asked the Hopi Indians, why are so many of your songs centered on rain? You guys live in the desert and you never have any rain. And like the chief guy or whatever, he said, you know, we sing about rain because it's so rare. I think that's why so many of our songs today are about love, because people are searching for it. They want it. I want love. I want to find that guy. I want to find Superman. I want to find Supergirl. I want to find that perfect angel the Lord has. I'm going to fall in love with her. And you have all these songs about love and all that. And it's being way hyped up today. Love. It is. Love is made into a fantasy. You know, I don't even listen to those stations anymore or anything like that. Jesus taught again, wherever our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Matthew 6:21. In other words, choose to love. I was trying to say this earlier, and the feeling will follow. And I'm using the word feeling, but choose to love. I'm going to love that guy. It's a choice. That's what love is, you know. Listen, love is a choice as far as God, too. He doesn't force us to love him. He commands us to, but he won't force us to, because he knows it's the right thing to do. But if we choose to love, then the feeling will follow. So God here commands love. He doesn't say, I hope you feel love for me. He says, I'm commanding you to show love for me. Because he knows our heart will start to love him. We love him, our heart follows. So in verse 6, in these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. If you guys remember what David said, he said, thy word I have hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 11. That's the place where we should have the word of God today, you guys. It should be in our hearts. If it's in our hearts, listen, if we're into the word enough that it gets in our heart, in other words, we've memorized it, it becomes real to us and everything. If they ever take your Bible away, you'll still remember scripture. It's a possibility, you know, but it should be in our hearts. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I take this as all the time. When we get up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, when we're walking, when we're relaxing, talk to your kids about loving God. Some of my best conversations about God are with my kids. I really want to model this. I love to spend time with my kids. And if I go somewhere, if I go anywhere, I like to take at least one of them with me so I get to spend some more time with them. But if you haven't been teaching your kids, then think about the Chinese proverb that says, the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time is now, today. So, but I haven't done that today. Plant a tree. Best time, second best time is today. There may be things we should have done 20 years ago, and all of us know that. But the second best time to do it is now. And if your kids have grown up and moved out of the house and everything, don't worry about it. There's always grandchildren and nieces and nephews and neighbors, Sunday school. I'll tell you what, I have so much fun teaching kids about Jesus because they're always open to it. You never have any of them tell you, get lost. Or I don't want to hear this. They don't. I get people who tell me, it's good for you or whatever they say. Kids never do that. So there's always neighborhood kids we can share with. Anyways, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Listen, it keeps us sharp. It keeps us fresh. The most exciting thing for me is to teach a new believer, to have a new believer around me, because you know how they are? Jesus! Smiling, and I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Little kids can be like that and everything, and we won't get stagnant. Listen, teaching solidifies your belief. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontless between thine eyes. You see, the Jews literally had boxes or phylacteries where they would strap on their heads and they'd strap on their wrists. They had the word of God inside these boxes. It would be with them wherever they went. They wore these. They're worn on the head, the wrists. They contained the Shema. So the word of God was with them at all times. My question is, where's your Bible? When you're at work, where's your Bible? When you're driving in your car, where's your Bible? What if you need a Bible and you don't have it? Your Bible's your sword. If a soldier got caught without his sword, they would kill the guy. Our king won't do that, but obviously. But is it with you at all times? And look at verse 9. This is the last one. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So like the phylacteries worn on one's person, a mezuzah is a box containing the Shema, too. There's one on mine and Warren's door back there, the little. Some of them are very ornamental, and it has the Shema inside of it. There's one you could catch on your way out. Maybe you've seen it. But they would be attached to a door of a house and everything. God's intent wasn't for his people to have mezuzahs and phylacteries, though. It was to have these things written on their hearts. Written on their hearts. Like David said, I've taken your word into my heart, and it's written there, and it's on the walls of my heart. He wanted his word to be written in the fabric of their homes and in their minds. And you know, and I do believe that we should put scripture all over our homes. We should put the name of Jesus. Again, we sang that name. What a beautiful name. You should have it on your house somewhere and on the wall so you can see it, your kids can see it, and the people coming in can see it and all that. It's for all of us to see. Jesus' name, not just the kids either. Well, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We love you. Pray, Lord, to bless us on our way home tonight. May we arrive home safely. May we, Lord, just remember the things you've spoken to us tonight about and keep them in our heart. May they be written on our hearts, and we love you. We're so grateful for what you've done. I'm so grateful for your word, the Holy Spirit who teaches us your word. Lord, I pray we wouldn't waste what we have in any way. We wouldn't be those who wander off and slowly wander away. And I pray we'd get on fire and stay there. So, Lord, bless us tonight. We thank you. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.